Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews 3. Yes, we're still in Hebrews 3. We spent 3 Sundays looking at this call to exhort one another daily. It's been a while now. I've been away for 2, and then that one before that was a different text. You may wonder, though, what more could be said. Well, the answer is lots, but this is the last one. I'm going to explain the angle we're going at it this morning after we read the passage. Hebrews 3 will kind of be the launching point. We're going to walk through a number of other texts, and they all connect together to make this final point from this passage. So we're going to read Hebrews 3, 12 to 14. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray before we begin reading. Our Father, we come in weakness of flesh, very much aware that unless you shine light into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, these will be wasted words, and we will not be kept by them to be presented blameless before you in great joy. And so we pray that you would indeed shine, and that you would use these words to keep and save your people that you came from heaven to purchase. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 3, 12 to 14. This is the word of the Lord. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You may be seated. Pastor Nick highlighted from the song we just sang, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Jesus came from heaven to shed his blood in death for the church, so that he would make the church his new creation and present her to himself in splendor as his holy bride. That is the vision. That was Christ's vision. That's his motivating vision for what he did. That must be our vision if we are going to exhort one another daily. That's what this message is about. Let's back up a little bit. When I think about this call to exhort one another, when I think about how we're doing as a church, 2 things come to mind. One is that exhortation happens here. I see it. I hear about it. I am exhorted by others. It's happening. At the same time, I think in some ways this is a weak spot for us as a church. And one thing I've learned in my time as a pastor, which is about 7.5 years, is that when I see a weakness in the church, more often than not, that weakness is what I see in the mirror. That's how churches work. When the pastor is weak, the church will be weak most often. And that's the case here, I think, to some extent. I think that's why we have a weakness. I was reminded this week of specific instances where I haven't exhorted brothers or sisters in the Lord as I ought, and also other instances when when I did, but I didn't do it the way Paul says to. It says, admonish the unruly, but encourage the faint-hearted. I've got those things mixed up sometimes. So if you feel the fingers pointed at you this morning, like this, this old saying goes, there's three pointed back at me. So I'm going to preach to myself, and if you want to listen in, you're free to do that. Otherwise, I don't know what you're going to do in the next 45 minutes or so. So what can be done about this weakness? Now, my initial plan for this sermon, maybe 2 months ago, was to call it something like, How to Set Up Your Life to Exhort Others. That's even the title I had still on my manuscript, which has changed. How to Set Up Your Life. It was meant to offer practical ways to rearrange your life so that exhorting one another is even possible. Right? There's a kind of lifestyle that makes it impossible to exhort one another, such as if you never see one another. And there's value in that kind of instruction, and we're going to actually touch on that at the end. But talking about how to arrange our lives in a certain way to make that possible is really under the category of law, isn't it? It's do this and do that, which isn't bad, but the law has no power to fulfill its own commands. We can know what we should do, and we can even set up our lives in such a way that we would do it, and yet we still don't do it. The problem lies not mainly in how we choose to structure our lives. It lies mainly, of course, in the heart. How you set up your life will reflect what your heart is. Without exception, that will be what it is. So the answer is not mainly planning, although it plays in. What we need is heart transformation. There's a little poem attributed to John Bunyan. We don't know if he actually said it. It doesn't matter. But this is what it says. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. That is true. The command to exhort one another alone, just the sheer command, will not give you the desire in your heart to do it, right? But the gospel will. And so if we find ourselves struggling with this call, exhort one another, it's because our hearts are not filled with the glory of the gospel to the extent that they might be. That's why we don't do it as much as we ought. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. Even as we sung that, I was just overwhelmed with the difference between Christ's desire and his vision, which led to that act. From heaven, he came to seek his bride. The difference between how far I'm willing to go to seek the bride of Christ. To the extent that we behold that vision, Christ's vision, from heaven he came and sought her, and we love that vision and we rejoice in that vision, to the extent that we do that is to the extent that we will embrace this call to exhort one another daily. The bare command may produce a spurt of exhortation because our consciences are pricked and we quickly do some of that, but it will not transform us. The gospel will, and so my goal is to show you how that's true from the Bible, and then hopefully along the way that we would be transformed as we see Christ in the gospel. So we're going to do this with five questions. What is the goal of the what is the goal of exhortation? What is the goal of the gospel? What is conversion? How does transformation happen? And how then do we live? That's where we're going. So number one. What is the goal of exhortation? Let's read the passage again, Hebrews 3, 12 to 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So exhort one another is the command, so that the goal, none may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. sin deceives your heart. It says, sin will give you joy and long-lasting happiness, but it doesn't. It deceives your heart. And what's the result? You fall away then from the living God if you fall into that deception. So what's needed to hold the original confidence firm to the end? The goal of exhortation is to fight against the deception of sin that our brothers and sisters in Christ face every single day, so that they will not fall away from God, that they will endure to the end. That's why you do it. It's the point. It's not mainly so that people have better marriages or fewer problems that sin causes. It's not mainly for that. The problems that sin causes are symptoms of the disease. They're like a red light that says there's something wrong here, and the wrong thing is sin. Sin leads us away from a holy God, and so that's what we fight against. Turn with me to the book of Jude, second last book of the Bible. We recently studied Jude as a family. It didn't take us very long because it's not very long. I want to go here because it tells us why it is so important that we endure to the end. Verse 24 to 25. You know this passage. You've heard it. Jude 24 to 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Why does it matter that God is glorious and majestic and full of dominion and authority? What's the goal here of God's power in keeping us? It is to present you blameless before his presence. That's why he's powerful for you. That's the goal of being kept, is to be presented before Christ blameless. So God calls you to exhort one another, the one another's in your life, especially those in the local church and others, so that they would be presented blameless before the presence of God. That's why you do it. That's the goal. There's a story of Demas in the Bible. It doesn't say a lot about him at all. He's mentioned, I think, three times. Colossians picks him up. In Philemon, we read that Demas is Paul's missionary companion. And Paul picks the cream of the crop, doesn't he? He picks the best. He picked Demas. But at the end of Paul's life, Demas has been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. 2 Timothy 4:10 says, For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone through Thessalonica. In love with the present world is Demas. What a tragic story. What a common story. How dangerous it is to be in love with this present world. Money and comforts and vacations and the praises of men and affirmation and food and ease of life. Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me. We exhort one another to prevent that, because that's how people fall away. They love the present world, and they fall away. And so we exhort one another so that together we would not fall away from our love of the present world, and we would be presented blameless in the presence of his glory. That's the goal of exhortation. Now, second question, what is the goal of the gospel? Or, why did Jesus come and die and rise again and descend into heaven and intercede for the saints? And why is he coming back to judge the living and the dead? What's the goal for that all? Go to Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians 5:25 and following. Here's the goal. Coming to us in the context of marriage instruction, but we're not going to emphasize that part. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So why did Christ come from heaven and die for the church? What's the purpose of God in that story? That the church would be presented to Christ in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, without blemish, that she would be holy. The deepest purpose of the gospel is not merely that your sins would be forgiven so that you don't go to hell. That's not the main end of the gospel. That's necessary for the end. That's not the final purpose of the gospel. The deepest purpose is so that you, having been freed from wrath, might be presented to Christ in splendor. That's the purpose of the gospel. A saved, purified, spotless church presented to Christ. It's not mainly or ultimately about saving from wrath, but about making the church glorious for Christ. That's the main thing. In the gospel, God set his love upon his enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He set his love on people like us, wicked and vile people, the gossip and the slanderer, the thief and the lazy glutton, the unforgiving and the bitter, the fearful and anxious, the sexually immoral and the impure, the proud and the arrogant. He came for sinners. And so if you don't know yourself to be a sinner, you don't share in Christ, if you're offended, how could this guy call me a sinner this morning? If that offends you, Christ's death had no purpose for you. That's who he came for. He came for sinners. He came for the sick, not the healthy, or not those who think they're healthy. And on the cross, every evil deed, every wicked inclination of your heart, every cutting word of the tongue, every sin placed on Christ, accounted to his account, he bore the wrath in our place, becoming a curse for us. And in so doing, removing our sins as far as the east is from the west. But not only did he remove sin, but he placed on us white garments of glory, his own righteousness credited to our account. And we receive this through repentance and faith. We must humble ourselves before God. We must confess we are sinners in need of salvation. We must cast ourselves on Christ alone. Our only hope in life and death is Christ. Through faith, we are united to him, and what is his becomes ours. He died that he might present a holy people before himself. That's the goal. The goal is that we would be transformed into his image and reflect his glory. 3 weeks ago, I believe it was, at the picnic, we looked at Romans 8:29. That was part of what we looked at. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. What's God's purpose from eternity past? To conform people to the image of his Son. That's the purpose. And Now there's some who teach, well, no, Christ died to rescue us only from the penalty of sin. And to be conformed into the image of His Son is something of an extra. It's a bonus. It's not really necessary, though. Nonsense. It's not why He came. He died that you might be like Him in His glory. The purpose of the gospel is that the world would be covered with the glory of God in the transformation of His people into the image of His Son. That's why He died. For the glory of God reflected in the church. This is the goal of the gospel. Now, if you're really keen, you might think, wait, the goal of exhortation is the same as the goal of the gospel. Yes, it is. It is the same. When you speak a word of gospel encouragement to a brother or sister, you are the means through which God is achieving His purposes in the gospel. That's why it matters. It's the same. There's a link. It's the same goal, to present the church blameless before the presence of God in great glory. Now there's another link. It has to do with how we actually obey that call. So I hope you're following me. There's a bunch of links here. It'll come together. So the third big question. What is conversion? The call to exhort one another is given to converted people, the church. God believes converted people have the power to obey that call faithfully. Why does He believe that? What is it about conversion that God thinks the church is going to do this? They're going to want to do it. What is conversion? I'll give you my definition and then I'll show you it from the Bible. Might be a bit simplistic definition. There's a lot more we could say, but I think it's true. Conversion is to come to see the gospel as glorious. Conversion is to come to see the gospel as glorious. And when I say the gospel, I mean both the acts of the gospel in the person of Christ coming, dying for sinners, rising to glory. And I also mean the goal of the gospel, which is a multitude of sinners being transformed into the glory of Christ. When you see that as glorious, that's conversion. You can believe merely the facts that Jesus died and rose again for sinners. You can affirm that that happened, but that you're not necessarily converted just because you believe that that happened. Because the devil believes that that happened. And he hates it because he doesn't want to have the world covered with the glory of God. And you can believe that Christ died and rose again and not want the world to be covered with the glory of God. Easy. Conversion means you see glory in the gospel. So you hear the preaching of the gospel, you hear Christ died for sinners. You hear Christ rose victorious for sinners. You hear he did this to transform wretches into the image of His Son. And in your joy, you count everything as loss, that you might have Christ, that you might be transformed to be like Him. That God would set His love on a sinner like you and determine to cleanse you and to raise you from the dead and to dig out the root of sin in your life and to transform you into the image of Christ, body and soul. That is to you the greatest wealth and greater wealth than the treasures of this world. That's conversion. And that's true about you. Is that what you love? Do you love that? Does this excite your affections more than other things? Does the increase of the glory of God in His people shape your life more than other desires? More than the increase of you, right? So John the Baptist said, Christ must increase, I must decrease. That's what converted people say. So before conversion, your affections are set on, I must increase. I must increase in the praise event. I must increase in my own kingdom. I must increase in worldly pleasure. I must increase in being the captain of my soul. But a converted person says, the increase of the worship of God among the people must increase. There must be an increase in the kingdom of Christ. There must be an increase in the joy of the Lord. There must be an increase in every bit of my life becoming under the submission to Jesus Christ and under His lordship and not mine. That's conversion. So is that biblical? It's nice to say things like that, but is it in the Bible? Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. Going back just not too far from where you were in Ephesians. We'll look at verses 3 to 6. This is a familiar passage, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 6. Don't let its familiarity blind you to the radicalness of what conversion is. Verses 3 to 4, let's begin there. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That describes someone who's not converted, right? An unbeliever is the word used in the passage. Describes those who are perishing. Describes those who have blinded minds. What are they blinded about? Does this mean that unbelievers are not able to understand and comprehend in some sense the details and the facts of the gospel? That's not what it means. It says their blindness keeps them from seeing light in the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. See that? Christ in the gospel, crucified and risen, is the image of God. He is the revelation of God. And in their blindness, those who are perishing don't see that as light. They see it as darkness. I don't want that. I don't like that. I don't see beauty here. So it sounds like this. You want me to stop sleeping with my girlfriend because being transformed into the image of God is better? No, I don't think it is better. That's what an unbelieving mind says. It's how it works. That's why Paul says, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the connection, you see. The one who sees Christ in the gospel of darkness will prefer sin than Christ. To be an unbeliever is not merely to reject doctrines. It's to not see light in the doctrines. It's to not see Christ as glorious. Now let's go to verse 5 and 6. What then is conversion? For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is conversion. God shines into our hearts where there was once darkness. There was light where there was darkness. And what kind of light do we see? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Christ crucified and risen to conform sinners into the image of His Son becomes glorious to you. Becomes wonderful. You see His glory for what it truly is. The blinders are off. You can walk into a room filled with the most beautiful art in the world. But if you have a blindfold on, you will only see darkness in that room. It will not excite you. But once the blindfold is off, the light streaming into your eyes becomes glory to you. You see it as beauty now. Your heart is stirred to wonder. That's conversion. Conversion is what happens when the truth that Christ died and rose again to present the church to himself in splendor is glory to you. It is beauty to you. It is something that surpasses your love for other things. That's conversion. So, what is transformation? How does transformation happen? We're bringing this together. Because we haven't answered our main question, that is, how does the gospel fuel our exhortation to one another? The law won't do it, right? I can probably guilt you enough that you'll do it for a few weeks. I think I can. That's not what I'm after. I want us to be gripped with this command that we say, yes, I want to do that. It's what I love. So how do we get there from here? We need heart transformation. How does that happen? So go back just a few verses in 2 Corinthians to 3:18. It might be the same page. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is our answer. And we all, with unveiled face, right, blinders off, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Here's our answer. How are we transformed? By beholding the glory of the Lord. There's no other option. There's no other way to do it. There's a phrase that says you become what you behold. That is absolutely true, with no exceptions whatsoever. That is who we are. What you think is beautiful is what you will become. When I was a kid, my older cousin was really into Patrick Waugh. Do you remember him? Hockey goalie. Someone's excited. Okay. So I was really into him too, because he was my older cousin. He could do no wrong. So Patrick Wall was the guy. What was the glory of my life that I was beholding? It was the glory of Patrick Wall. And I drew pictures of him. I collected as many hockey cards as I could that had his picture on it. It was like 54 or something like that. It's just worthless collection now. But I even tried to get my aunt, who would cut my hair, to cut my hair like Patrick Waugh's hair. So I gave her this hockey card picture. It was like basically him. He just took his helmet off and it was like a sweaty mess. Like, do this for my head. I don't know what that haircut looked like. She probably ignored it if she had any wisdom. But I was becoming what I beheld to some degree. My goaltending skills were not on par, but I was shaping my life like the glory I looked at. And we all do this, and advertisers know this, right? They put something before your eyes that they want you to see as glorious. They want you to say, that's what I want. Because once they've got you there, you're gonna pay for it. It's the whole idea. This is how sin deceives, right? This is what you want. Look at this. Look how glorious this is. And once you see sin as glorious, you become sinful. We become what we behold. We become Christ-like by beholding the glory of Christ. Look at verse 18 again. We are transformed into the same image. What same image? Same as what? The image of Christ in the gospel, right? So let's, now we're going to connect everything that we've looked at. So we saw in the gospel, Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might present her to himself in splendor. That's the goal of the gospel, the act of the gospel. Christ, the person who is the gospel, that's the image of Christ. That's the glory. He died for the church to save her and keep her and present her before himself in splendor. Now, our call is to exhort one another daily so that the church would, in the end, be presented before Christ in splendor. The more we are like Christ, the more zealous we will be to exhort one another. Do you see that connection? The goal, the death of Christ, which is the goal of his life, the devotion of his heart, and the goal of exhortation is to fill the world with sinners transformed into the image of Christ. So the Christ's zeal for that goal led him to humble himself, to take on human flesh, to suffer, to die, to make that happen. It's an all-consuming goal for Jesus to fill the earth with the glory of Christ and transform sinners. Single-minded devotion in life and death. He gave his life to achieve it. And so if we are like Christ, we will give our own lives for that same purpose. That will be what we want to do with our lives, what we desire more than anything. So if you look at Christ's glory and say, that's glorious, you will also want to be like it. It's how it works. You become what you behold. So if a vision of a multitude of people transformed into the image of Christ for the glory of God is the vision of your life, you will exhort one another daily. You will. Nobody has to tell you to do it. If that's your vision, if that's your overarching zeal in life, nobody is going to have to tell you. Exhort one another daily. That's convicting. You can't say that the gospel is the most beautiful thing in my life and at the same time say, you know, exhorting one another in the Lord to help them be presented blameless before Christ, that's not really appealing to me. I don't really want to do that. It doesn't work together. It betrays who we really are. Now, this connection, I know it's true about myself, because why don't I call a brother and encourage him when I know I should? It's nice to say, oh, I'm forgetful, which I am. Or to say, I'm too busy, which I'm not. It's deeper than all those things, isn't it? It's in the heart. Why don't I call him? Because in that moment, that's not really what I want. I want something else. The glory of Christ displayed in that brother's life is not what I want the most. I want something else more, maybe to not do that. Christ gave his very life to present my brother in splendor. He bled and he died for that. And I won't give up 5 minutes or run the risk of having an awkward conversation. Or I'll say someone else should do it. I don't know him very well. It's someone else's job. So we are reluctant to do for one another what Christ did for his enemy, which was us. And that stings. So what is the solution? To behold Christ in the gospel. That's the answer, isn't it? Christ gave himself for me to present me in splendor before him on that last day when I was lost, I was seeking my own glory, I was running in deception of sin, and I wanted to be deceived by sin, but Christ died for me, and then he shone his light into my heart to give me light so that I saw him as glorious in conversion, And he's able and willing to keep me for that day when I will be presented glorious in the presence of Christ. And if I behold that, if that is the greatest joy of my life, if that is the most glorious thing to me in the world, then that is what I will become. And to the extent that I love that is the extent that I will be faithful now to exhort my brothers and sisters in the Lord to that very purpose. You become what you behold. It's a sobering thought. Maybe it's a devastating thought for you. Maybe you think, well, I've never exhorted anyone in the Lord ever. Or maybe you realize that this is because so much love for the world. It's this concept of desiring that my brother and sister in Christ be presented glorious before his throne on that final day. Maybe you're like, that never even enters my mind. Let me think about that. I think about other things like football or vacations. If Demas had loved the glory of Christ in Paul more than he loved the world, he wouldn't have abandoned Paul. He would have stayed with him and exhorted him, but he didn't. A church that is zealous for the display of the glory of God is a church that will be zealous to exhort one another daily, that none be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And becoming that kind of church won't come by guilt trips and getting ourselves to work ourselves up to do the duty, right? You know, it's what I'm supposed to do, so I'll try really hard for 3 weeks and I'll forget. We become this kind of church by beholding the glory of God together. That's how the gospel empowers our obedience to this call. We behold Christ in the gospel. We rejoice that Christ would die for a sinner like me, that I might be transformed. And then beholding that glory, we become like him. That God would be, Christ would be formed in our brothers and sisters. That becomes our passion. We are no longer private Christians. Just stick to ourselves, and it's just me and Jesus. Oh, that Christ be formed. Now, there's a place for practical instruction. I think it's 95% transformation, or 100%, but also 5% instruction. So we're going to look at a few things. If we have that heart of Christ, I want to see Christ formed in my brothers and sisters. What does your life look like when you... when that's what guides your heart? A few things. Number one, join the church for the purpose of exhorting one another in Christ. That's one of the top few commitments of membership. I will rebuke, exhort, and what's the word in there? Admonish, correct, whatever it is, one another. I will do that for my brothers and sisters. You say, can't I exhort one another without joining the church? Well, yeah, to some degree you certainly can. But there are some limitations. We don't have tons of time to get into them. But one of the exhortations in Scripture, in Matthew 18 specifically, is there's a time when the whole church comes together and exhorts someone as a church. And if you're not part of the church, you can't really participate in that. And there's also, when you join the church, you're telling people around you, I want to be exhorted daily. I'm the one another here. So join the church. Number two. Gather with the saints. Gather with the saints. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That's the same word as exhort. Encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Have you ever wondered how the Hebrew Christians here in the book of Hebrews, we're going to exhort one another every day? You ever think about that? They don't have smartphones, right? How are they going to exhort one another daily? They're going to be gathering. The vision of the Christian life is centered around the one another's here. In Acts 2, we see that they had all things in common. This doesn't mean that they were communists, that they had no personal possessions, because it said they did have personal possessions. It means their life was together. They were a family. Because sometimes we say, well, I can't exhort people in my church because I don't really know them. Well, why don't you know them? I can guarantee you something. If you come late every Sunday to church and you leave early, and that's the only contact you ever have with the church, you will feel like you are outside. There's a reason for that. It's because you're outside. Maybe you want to be outside. Maybe that's why you do it that way. So how do we get inside? Right? How do we get inside and set up our lives so that this call to exhort one another can come to fulfillment? I have, seven. Quick. They're quick. Gather every Sunday morning. Right? Make that a priority in your life. And of course, when you say that on Sunday morning, you're preaching to the choir. When we got married, we decided we wouldn't decide every Sunday if we were going to church or not. We just go to church. And the last two Sundays we weren't here, we were visiting other congregations on vacation. It was a blessing. And of course, when your child is sick, when your child is throwing up all night, don't come to church with that child, right? Please leave the sickness at home where it belongs. But if you're going to follow God's call to exhort one another, regular Sunday worship isn't going to be like, well, did we come this morning or don't we? It's not going to be your mindset. And I praise the Lord that that's true for most of you, I think. Number two, show up at 10 o'clock for prayer. I can't overemphasize that this morning. Come at 10 o'clock for prayer. I'm deeply, gloriously exhorted every single Sunday by the prayers of the saints from about 10 o'clock to 10:15 or 10:20. Every Sunday. Just such an encouragement. And if you come to that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So if you feel disconnected from the church, starting point is be here at 10 and join in the prayer gathering. It's back there. If it's too big for back there, we'll do it just here. Whatever. We'll find a way. Number three, stay after the service and use the time wisely. So this gathering is our only full church gathering in the week, partly because of we're just like from all over the place, right? But it's a prime opportunity to exhort one another in the Lord. And by God's grace, I've seen that happening for sure. Pray for one another after the service. Encourage a brother. Open the Bible, read a verse to someone. Now, small talk isn't wrong in and of itself. Some of you despise small talk with a passion. And that's okay too, I suppose. But make the most of the time. Let it lead to something spiritual. Encourage one another. This is why there's a big snack array at the back. Why do we do that? Because we're hungry? Maybe. Mainly we do it because that is a platform for discipleship. When you have food in your hand, the connections are made. That's how God designed it. Number four, come to prayer gathering on Wednesday. Come to prayer gathering on Wednesday. Such a joy this week. 7-year-old Sebastian Enns prayed for my family this week. Such an encouragement to have a 7-year-old pray for your family. So come. You can have that too. And you, if you're a member of this church, you were prayed for by name on Wednesday night, whether you were there or not. And your kids were prayed for by name. So join in. Number five, come to men's and women's ministry. There's a women's ministry thing in your bulletin. Look at that. If you're a woman, if you're a man, you're not allowed. If you don't know the difference, watch the documentary, What is a Woman? Just kidding. I'm not commending it to you because I haven't watched it yet. But I've never left men's ministry without being encouraged, ever. Number six, get together with one another. We live far apart, obviously. So it's hard to gather like this twice a week or three times a week or whatever. But have people in your home. Go out for coffee. And I have an idea. It's kind of a simple idea. Choose one member to meet with regularly for a year. Maybe weekly or biweekly. If it's less often than that, you'll probably not do it after a while. But regular gathering with one person or maybe two, that works for you. Groups of three, whatever. Share your lives, pray together, exhort one another in the gospel. It will radically change your life. And then the next year, each of you pick someone else to do it with. And now you've doubled the amount of people doing it. That's how you grow discipleship in the church. Number seven, kind of encompassing all that. Carve out the time. All these things take time. The church in Acts met every day. They found time for that. How? It's what they love to do. They had the heart of Christ. Nobody nagged them to show up at church, did they? I always wonder about calling people and saying, you really need to come more often to church. You need to be more regular. I wonder about taking that approach. It's a heart issue. You couldn't keep them away. I'm not saying we all have to get together every day. I'm not saying that at all. But is this a priority in your time schedule? We find time for what we are excited about, for what you love to do. You will find time for what you love to do in most cases. It's convicting. Does my calendar look like what I love is to see the glory of Christ formed in people? Is that what my calendar looks like? That's the singular purpose of Christ's life. And what did his life look like? What did Paul's life look like? Just thought of this verse this morning. Galatians 4:19 says, Paul's writing, he says, my little children, for whom I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's Paul's life. I'm in anguish that Christ would be formed in you. That shapes Paul's life. I hope that's my anguish of my heart. Christ gave himself to present us to himself in splendor. To know Christ through faith is to see that as glorious. And if we behold that, we will become that. And if we're like Christ, our lives will be devoted to the same end, to see Christ formed in our brothers and in our sisters. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life he died. Let's pray.